morning. Thank you for your grace and your goodness and your message of love, that you love each one, God, and you want them to come to a knowledge of you. God, as we come to know you, Lord, help us to become more like you. We want to be your people in this world. We want to make a difference, and we want to lead people to you. So give us wisdom, give us strength, give us courage to do that. I pray you bless each person and each family here in Jesus' name. Amen. So I will warn you, 2 Peter, the first part isn't really too rough, you know, but it really gets into it. He has some mean things to say toward false prophets eventually, so that's pretty cool stuff. But we're going to start out with, I'll just let you explain it when the time comes. All right, Mark? Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have receive the faith as precious as ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be yours in abundance in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Thus He has given us through these things His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape the corruption that is in the world because of lust and become participants in the divine nature. For this very reason, you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with mutual affection, and mutual affection with love. For if these things are yours and are increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For anyone who lacks these things is short-sighted and blind, and is forgetful of the cleansing of past sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to confirm your call and election. For if you do this, you will never stumble. For in this way, entering into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you.
I'm just leaving the impression.
Hello, Mom. Yep. Okay. So, was anyone else just watching Doug put the remainders of the donut back in his pocket? sitting there watching him, he's like, yeah! And I'm like, that is the disgustingest thing.
Simeon Peter.
All right, so 2 Peter.
Need that for a video.
I don't know if you guys know this. I use a different version of the Bible than a lot of the other people preaching do, partly just to throw Dan off so when he's reading it, he stumbles over his words, because it makes me happy. that's also why it has random U's in the word Saviors. This is an English word. So 2 Peter, so I'm going to introduce the book a little bit since we are in 2 Peter, not 1st anymore. We have wrapped the first one up and moving on. So this book is by Peter, shockingly, Simeon or Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. We know that it's by him because his name's in the title, and he says it says right here it's by him. It is the most debated book in the Bible as far as authorship, probably. There is a relatively large stream in academia. Probably 90% of scholars say it was not by Peter. But they're wrong. my opinion, and the reason why is that it's written radically different than 1 Peter. Dan talked a little bit about this when we introduced 1 Peter. But its style is completely different. But if you remember from 1 Peter, in that, Peter says that he is dictating it. Almost certainly to, as Dan said, Silas is a very good candidate for who was probably writing 1 Peter down. And Silas was Greek and knew Greek really, really well. And so 1 Peter is written as if the person writing it knew Greek extremely well. And 2 Peter is written differently by someone who's maybe not as well versed in the grammar, structure of sentences, things like that. The voice is different. 1 Peter, the voice seems much more of a controlled person. 2 Peter seems much more, it's written by someone in a hurry, might have been a hothead. There's some things we know about Peter's character that suggest that 2 Peter actually might be a little stronger on that end. Also, it quotes some other parts of the Bible. It actually quotes another book in the New Testament, Jude. So, and it displays great familiarity with some of the other epistles already written by Paul. So the argument goes that Peter may not have been actually familiar with those before he died in somewhere between 65 and 67 AD. But all of those books are dated before that, so while it's not 100% certain he would have read those letters, it's certainly very possible. So my personal opinion is this book was written probably by Peter in Rome not long before his execution. He says right in the book that God has revealed to him that he will not live in this tent of the body for much longer. It's written like a man trying to get the most essential points that he can out before he's not going to be around to make them anymore. So it reads much more to me like a book written by someone at the tail end of his life than written by someone who's trying to sound like a legendary figure. Because Peter was, in the early church, basically a legendary figure. All the apostles were. Now, he was also apparently quite a humble figure later in his life. The gospel version of him was a little more. But it doesn't really read like something that you would want to write if you wanted to sound like a towering paragon, necessarily. So, I don't need to go into that in great detail, but I think it was written by Peter, like I said, around 65, 66 AD. It has a very focused message. I read the whole book through a couple of times, it's pretty short, and read it and realized, you know, this book just cares about truth. That's all Peter's after. He's saying, you know, we're here at the end of his life, and he's saying, I know my death will come soon, as Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. So the things he's saying are the essentials. Bare bones, let's break it down. What is it that the church needs to know if I'm not going to be around? And we'll go through some of those. Because he mentions them right up front at the beginning of the book, or pretty near the beginning of the book. Now, that being said, 1 Peter 1. This book is written to the church in general, not the churches in specific. So it's not addressed to any particular church. It says, to those who have received a faith as precious as ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That sounds like all the Christians to me. I think that's what he's after. It's like, yeah, it's all the Christians. Okay. And he has a normal salutation. We can go to the next slide. That slide doesn't say much. Yeah. Well, there we go. Now, here's... Whoa! I think I just died. Yep. Alright, well, someone want to change the battery while I talk loud? Or change the microphone? Thank you. Jeez. Technical problems. Now this is one of the best known verses from this particular book, and it has a lot of good things to say to us, but it's also one of the most dangerous verses in this book. Am I on again?
Working on it.
Two?
Push it and hold it down. It'll turn green.
It's green. Okay. It's great.
You're good then.
I know the technology. Me and the technology get along. So, I believe this is an incredibly dangerous verse. Because it says, His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. You got it all. So shape up!
Yes, sir.
Jeez. I believe it's actually very dangerous because it's so often taken out of context. But it does actually say that We have everything. You have everything you need for life and godliness. So, from that angle, I have a video that should instruct you, given that you have everything you need for life and godliness, in how to deal with your problems. So, we can queue up the video. This should give you all the instruction you need in how to deal with all the problems in your life.
Where's the blank?
In the middle.
In the middle.
Right down there. Blue, down.
Oh, there.
Yes, come in. I'm just washing my hands.
I'm Catherine Bickman. Janet Carlisle referred me.
Oh, my God.
Can I?
Yes, that's me.
Lower corner.
Should I lay down?
Oh, no.
Are you here?
Don't do that anymore. Just have to. And let me tell you a bit about our billing. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes. And then absolutely nothing after that.
That sounds great. Too good to be true, as a matter of fact.
Well, I can almost guarantee you that our session won't last before 5 minutes. Now, I don't do any insurance billing, so you would either have to pay in cash or by check.
Wow, okay.
And I don't make checks.
All right.
Go.
Go.
Well, tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
What you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. Most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, you're there.
Stop it! Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
It's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is it. Stop it.
So I should just stop it.
There you go. You don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening. Then stop it.
It's been with me since childhood.
No, we don't go there.
I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
You got it. Good go. Well, it's only been 3 minutes, so that will be $3.
But I only have a five, so.
No, I don't make change.
I guess I'll take the full 5 minutes.
Fine. All right. Well, what other problems would you like to address?
I'm bulimic. I stick my fingers down my throat. I'm compelled to. My mom used to call me fat.
No. No, we don't go there.
But my horoscope did say...
We definitely don't go
self-destructive relationships with men?
Stop it! You want to be with a man, don't you?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Well, then stop it. Don't be such a big baby.
Depends a lot.
That's all. I wash my hands all the time. There's a lot of germs on them. Yeah, don't worry about that.
I'm afraid to drive.
Well, stop it! How are you going to get around? Get in the car and drive, you kook!
You'll stop it!
What's the problem?
I don't like this. I don't like this therapy at all. You're just telling me to stop it.
And you don't like it?
No, I don't.
So you think we're moving too fast? Right?
Yes. Yes, I do.
All right, then let me give you 10 words that I think will clear everything up for you. You want to get a pen and a pencil for this one?
All right.
All right. Right here on the 10 words.
Stop it, or I'll bury you alive in a bathtub.
Whoa. Okay. Where's the clothes?
So we're good, right?
Amen, no brother.
Stop. You know, it is amazing to me. I love Bob Newhart. I'm just going to say, that guy is absolutely unbelievable. I got to say, it's amazing to me how often, not just in the church, but in any relationship, that's, or even with ourselves, this is our tactic. That what Peter says is true. Divine power is giving us everything needed for life and godliness. But sometimes I feel like we take that, particularly in the church, but honestly, everywhere, and we just say, oh, well, I'm not doing it right, so I better just stop it. And it's almost like you've got a little Bob Newhart hanging out in the back of your head, and every time you do something wrong, you're like, stop it! Stop! And if it gets bad enough, you've been doing it long enough, just stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box! Isn't that the last resort of trying to correct your behavior is to threaten your existence? Stop it, or you're gonna die. Stop it, or you're going to hell. Stop it, or we're gonna kick you out. Sometimes I think that Newhart is a better theologian than most of us, better philosopher. So what does it mean, if it doesn't mean that we just need to stop it? Well, one of those key things that Peter seems to be getting at in this book is that his divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So we get everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. So knowledge of him who called us seems to be a big deal. Check mark, Dan. There you go. Knowledge of him who called us. Dan, that was very important for Dan's sermon next week. Everyone remember it. Thus he has given us through these things his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust and may become participants in the divine nature. Well, yeah, who doesn't want that? I mean, really. When you look at sort of the culture around us, are there not a lot of things you'd really like to get away from? I know I would. A lot of desires that I would just as soon not have. A lot of promises made by cultural institutions that I know aren't true, that I would like to be able to just say, oh, those have no impact on me. And who doesn't want to be a participant in the divine nature? Like, I don't know what that means, but it sounds pretty awesome. right? I mean, participant in the divine nature? It sounds like being able to do the kinds of things God does. That's pretty amazing. So this is all good stuff. And I mean, it's all good stuff that we want. And as Peter is writing to Christians in this era, it's definitely things they want. Because similar to 1 Peter, the Christians are not the most popular people in the empire. They never were until 328 or so. Like, there was a lot of persecution, not consistent, not all the time, but they were never super popular. They always had cultural institutions that they were at odds with. One of the defining characteristics of early Christianity was that they disagreed with Roman culture almost in its entirety. So this idea of escaping from the corruption that is in this world because of lust and become participants in the divine nature sounds like a pretty rad promise. So imagine for a second that you're, say, a first century Christian, and you're reading this letter, and Bob Newhart pops up in the back of your skull and says, well, just stop it, because clearly you've got everything you need. And you want this, right? You want to be a participant in the divine nature, don't you? You want to go through life like some kind of freak? Sounds terrifying. And it's very easy just to stop where we are right there and say, yeah, we're done. I've been converted, I'm a Christian, and now I'm just going to stop all the bad stuff and participate in the divine nature. I'm good. I find the same thing comes up when people are managing children or employees, which are remarkably similar sometimes. Someone in management could say that. That often, I had this experience about 2 weeks ago at work that somebody, I had an employee who was not terribly engaged with the people who were shopping in the store. You know, by not terribly engaged, I mean like ran from them. and that one of my coworkers was trying to, someone on my level, another management person, was attempting to talk to them about this behavior. And the conversation went a lot like Bob Newhart. The person was like, you know, I get nervous around people. Well, stop it. just get on there and talk to people. Like, that's your job. Just do it. I'm like, really? Is that what we've come to? Like, just stop it. And kids growing up, kids who can't figure out how to do something, you know, like, my favorite example is teaching a child how to bowl and or swing a bat or something. Swinging a bat was my experience. I think bowling was actually Lisa's. But, you know, it's like, well, Just do exactly what you see me do. Or just do it this way. Like, well, my hands don't wrap around the bat like quite the way yours do. They're way bigger than mine. And this bat weighs a different amount. And when I swing my arms, like, my body turns like this instead of like that. Well, just stop it and do it right. This isn't limited to just the church or spiritual matters, but it's so easy. Just to say stop it to people. But it turns out that is not a valid teaching method. It doesn't work. You can't just tell people don't do something and expect them to get how to do it right. And so Peter goes into this big, long list of qualities, which I think very often end up being a litany of things that you should do. So, you know, if you aren't doing these things, stop it. Start doing them. We have faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness, mutual affection, love. Just do those things. Get in a car and drive. But there's something to this that I don't think Peter is just saying, go and put all your energy into having all this stuff all at once. See, it turns out you have to start somewhere. It says,
make every effort to support your faith. So you're starting with faith. I read recently a pretty interesting definition of Christian faith. I'm not sure I 100% agree with it, but I liked it. It said, a large portion of Christian faith is believing that the world is going somewhere and it's not to hell in a handbasket. Believing that God actually is involved in the world and is going somewhere with it. So all of the bad, ugly, icky things that happen and all the weirdness in your own personal life and all that stuff, it's in the framework of a big plan run by a big God. And if you don't start from that place, none of the rest of this stuff is going to work. If you don't believe, if you don't have faith that God is actually working for the good of everyone and of the world, then it's not going to matter what you do. Because too many bad things happen for our brains to wrap around it. Nobody is that smart. Nobody has the whole perspective. There is not a human born on earth who can justify living a righteous life based on their experience. It's been tried by some very smart people. They can't pull it off. So faith is where it begins. You have to begin with this belief that God is doing something good in the world. It's easy to forget that. It's key. And then there's this word, it's translated goodness here. Has a lot of interesting translations in various versions. My favorite one is a healthy dose of moral excellence. What does that mean? What is a healthy dose of moral excellence? It's like a healthy dose of potatoes. Just take some moral excellence and shove it down your gullet. That'll help. It's like I said, translated a variety of ways. Excellence, goodness, moral excellence, a healthy dose of moral excellence. The King James, and I think this is probably closest to the right translation based on a conversation I had with Dan, who actually knows Greek, unlike me, translates it virtue. And virtue is one of those words that has, in modern English, completely lost any meaning whatsoever. So good luck with that. And there's a reason we don't translate it that way anymore. But it's interesting, that's the second thing after faith. So Peter is saying, hey, you start with faith, this belief that God is doing something good in the world, and you add to it virtue, which we know nothing about, and then you add to that knowledge. So you basically, I think our modern understanding goes from, okay, I have faith, and now I need knowledge. But we've got a hole in the middle. At least I feel like I do, very often. So when we try and make this leap from faith to knowledge, it doesn't work because there's something missing. You can't skip a layer of the cake. There'll be a hole in it and it will drop and then slide off the side and onto the ground and the dog will eat it. What? So virtue, what is virtue? It seems like it's worth exploring. I have talked about it before, but it's been a while, so I'm going to say this is not a hobby horse, and I get to talk about it again. Virtue is a word that that has a pretty complicated meaning, actually. It can also, if I remember right, can also be translated valor. Am I right about that? Yeah, valor, which we associate with bravery. Or virtue, which we associate with, at least I often associate virtue with self-righteousness, actually. I'm very virtuous. Yeah. Or purity is the other way that it often gets used. Like, well, I've never done anything wrong. Or I'm perfect. Or naivety is another one. Like, well, I wouldn't know enough to sin. But the word doesn't actually mean any of those things. There's a list of virtues that was Aristotelian from Aristotle, and then there's the practice of virtues, which is from medieval literature, largely, which I think is probably the closest to what Peter's actually going on about, which is something that you develop over the course of doing it. not something that you learn and then do. It's something that you do, and it changes who you are. It's practice. It basically is the raw version of the word practice. Like, keep doing it over and over until you know how to do it. It's something that in a society that values speed a lot, doesn't get practiced a lot. We don't want to continue something over and over and over, even if we fail at it, or we feel bad about it, or we can't do it quite right. Who wants to do that? That feels bad. I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop swinging the bat. I'm not going to bother. I'm going to go play a different sport. But when it comes to virtue, it's something that you have to practice. You can't get it any other way. A great illustration, really where I learned about virtue, is I read a book by N.T. Wright called After You Believe about Christian living and what it means. And he used an absolutely astonishing illustration of virtue in it, which again I've spoken on before, but hopefully you've all forgotten, so it'll be new and fresh. So in 2009, there was an Airbus aircraft that took off in New York City and ran into a flock of Canada geese.
Canadians.
The Canadians took the plane down. Running into a goose is usually enough to make a plane land early. Running into a flock of them is just bad news. It's gross, and it gets all over the engine, and they don't work anymore when you have a bunch of geese in them. So this plane was going to crash. There was no ifs, ands, or buts about that. And there wasn't really time to circle the plane around and land back at the airport. The only available landing strip was the Hudson River. So a lot of you probably remember this from the news, that the pilot managed to land the plane in the Hudson River. Now, it was a big thing where people were like, yeah, this guy saved a bunch of lives, it's great, whatever. What isn't often referenced is exactly how difficult what he did was. I read an article about it that said that he had about 3 minutes to decide what to do before the plane plowed into, I think it was the Bronx, was where it would have ended up, which would have killed everyone on the plane and probably a bunch of people on the ground, too. So he has 3 minutes to make all these decisions. So he makes a decision on the Hudson River out the gate. He then has to disengage all of the safeties on modern aircraft that prevent him from doing exactly what he was about to do. Because modern aircraft are built to not crash into the water, it turns out. And there's lots of safeguards to make sure that doesn't happen. But he has to disable all those because this is the only option you have. So he has to disengage all that. He has to fight his own panic. He has to decide what direction to go, fly the plane, communicate to the co-pilot about what's happening, tell all the people in the cabin to get into their seats and buckle up. He has to do all this stuff all at once. I read one piece that a fellow pilot was talking about and said, you know, the guy's name was Sullenberger, Captain Sullenberger. He had to make something upwards of 300 individual discrete decisions in the space of 3 minutes. And he couldn't make any of them wrong, or this wouldn't have worked. The plane would have come apart. So this guy has to make all of these choices on an average of 1.5 or 2 per second. And he can't make any wrong. They all have to be right. And he did it. So how does a person get to that point where they can do something like that? Where they can, in the space of 3 minutes, make 300 correct decisions, each one of which could spell the difference between life and death for himself and 300 passengers? Well, Captain Sullenberger, it turns out, is not brilliant. He's not some sort of flying prodigy. The reality of the situation is that he'd spent I don't have the article up here, but thousands of simulator hours simulating the exact circumstance he ended up in, where he has X amount of minutes to make X decisions, And he just keeps doing it over and over until it got into him to the point where there was no chance of him making them wrong. It had become a habit. It had become part of who he was. Now, often we associate that with character. And it turns out Captain Sullenberger was a man of character, too, in that as the plane was in the water, sinking, he walked up and down the aisles to make sure everyone was out of it. And then this just puts the icing on the cake. He literally gave another man the shirt off his back. Like, literally took his shirt off and put it on another guy who was too cold to survive in the water, or too frail to survive in the water without additional shelter. And the media, of course, went nuts with this. This guy's like a hero. But an interview with that same fellow pilot said, "Oh yeah, I wasn't surprised. That's the kind of man he is." So similar to character, which is developed when we make morally correct choices, if we continuously practice to do sometimes very mundane and boring tasks over and over, we will get to the point where we can make the right decision. Because it's stuck. You can no more make the decision wrong on... Captain Sullenberger could no more have made the wrong decision than he could have forgotten how to chew his food. It's stuck in his head. There's only one way to do it. That is a developed virtue. It's developed through practice. He could have had all of the information in his head on how to fly that plane, and he did. He's got 3 minutes. Nobody's got that kind of instant recall. And if they do, they should go play Jeopardy. So I think Peter is making a point about the order in which you grow as a Christian. You begin with faith. You begin with this belief that God is doing something good in the world. The world is on a trajectory not towards utter destruction, but towards goodness, and God's got it. God's at the helm. And then you add to it, hey, secure in that, knowing that God is dealing with the world, I practice virtue, continually doing the good things, emulating the life of Jesus, making the right decisions. And if you screw up, the medieval understanding of virtue was you spend somewhere between 18 and 21 years failing utterly and falling off the horse. It's often related to knighthood. You know, you fall off the horse, you get knocked down, you get bonked in the head, you drop your sword, you screw up when you're a squire and trying to figure it out, and you make a bunch of mistakes. And then eventually, you turn into Galahad. The Arthurian knights become who they are through a series of mistakes. This makes the whole Romantic era of literature much more appealing when you realize that these guys are a bunch of screw-ups. So from goodness, then, add support to the virtues, knowledge. Knowledge is important, but it doesn't come before behavior, both before and after behavior. So having faith and tons of knowledge will get you the same thing as $3 in a Starbucks, nothing. And then... So and then comes knowledge, and then comes self-control, and then comes endurance. So you're not going to start with self-control. You can't have, well, I'm going to have faith and self-control. So I have faith, oh, I screwed up, stop it! You don't have self-control. You need to stop it. It looks good, because it looks like you're trying really hard to be righteous. It looks good because people look at you and say, boy, that guy's really good because he's managed to tell himself to stop it so much that all of his mistakes get repressed and pushed down over here somewhere and no one ever sees them. You know what Peter has to say about that? That person is ineffective and unfruitful. His little order here goes, knowledge to self-control, to endurance, to godliness, to mutual affection, to love. So you're adding on layers of Christian behavior after having started to screw up. Peter's order of Christian development begins with a whole lot of failure. Faith followed by a ton of failure, followed by knowledge, leads to all these fruits of the Spirit, all of these things that we all want. And then he says, for if these things are yours and are increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So just knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and faith, you can still be ineffective and unfruitful. You can never make a mistake, according to everyone around you, and still be ineffective and unfruitful. Anyone who lacks these things is short-sighted and blind. Standing around telling yourself or anyone else to stop it is short-sighted and blind. And funny, but... Peter calls the Christians of the day to be eager to confirm your call and election. For if you do this, you will never stumble. Now, I don't think he's saying that be eager to confirm your call and election as in, boy, I'm really going to prove it. I'm really going to prove it to myself and to God and to everyone else that I really deserve to be a Christian. I think he's saying confirm in the sense that don't you want what's promised to you? The participation in the divine nature? The escape from the corruptions of the world? It's not about proving anything. It's about actually getting. Like, really getting it. Not having to, like, fake it. But God actually fulfilling those promises. He has a system. God has a system. God has a plan. And his plan is not to stand around and say, stop it. His plan is for you to fail a whole bunch of times until you've developed virtue and gained knowledge, which gives you self-control, and on and on. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you. This is the way. Peter, at the end of his life, in the last, probably the last thing he's writing, written in a sort of desperation mode, is this is the way. Do this. Don't get distracted. Don't lose track. Don't get obsessed with looking good. Don't get obsessed with having knowledge. I mean, he's going to talk a lot about false prophecy and how they have tons of knowledge. And they're still wrong. Because they skipped a step. Be eager to confirm your call and election in this way, and then you will never stumble. You'll make tons of mistakes, but you'll never stumble, because God's going to use this to make you into the person who can participate in the divine nature. It's a heck of a lot better than just sitting around saying, stop it to yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace that you have given us to have faith, to believe that you are doing something good with the world. And thank you for comedians who make us able to laugh at ourselves. I pray that we would all have the discipline to not just tell ourselves to stop it, but to just try again. You would give us that. We can't do it on our own. Thank you for all you have done. In Jesus' name. Amen.